We are continuing our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. This is number 8 as we head towards Resurrection Sunday. And each week we have looked at a different aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. We've looked at Son of God, Son of Man, the deity of Christ. We've looked at Him as prophet, priest, and king. Many different things. Today's message is called The Inspecting Christ. The Inspecting Christ. So if you will, turn with me to Mark 11. And just hold your place there for a few moments. Mark 11. I'm excited about the message today, what the Lord has given me for us today, because there are three events within one passage that the Lord just unfolded and just showed me how interrelated they are. And it's, I think, exciting. So let's go to Him. Let's just shut everything else out and bow our hearts and go to Him in prayer. So as we continue, last week we saw Christ symbolically and prophetically anointed for burial at the home of Lazarus, if you remember, just to take you back to last Sunday, in Bethany, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Today in Mark chapter 11, we're going to come to, as I mentioned last week, where Jesus now makes His entry into Jerusalem for the final week before the crucifixion. And I want to just mention to you, remember He was at Lazarus' home last week. He was in Bethany. And in our passage today, He goes to Jerusalem and He goes back to Bethany. Bethany will be His place that He stays for the remainder of this week. He'll go into the city, but at night He goes back out to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, where he goes for the evenings. And so we see Him come into Jerusalem. I'm going to give you, as always, some context and some background before we actually get to the passage this morning. If you look in your Bible, most of your Bibles will have a heading at chapter 11 that says the triumphal entry. And it's called that, as you will see, because of the manner in which Jesus came into Jerusalem. We know that in the world's eyes, it wasn't a triumph. He came in, they hailed Him as king, basically, and then a few days later, the crowds were crying, "Crucify Him." And so we look at it and we kind of read those words, the triumphal entry, kind of tongue-in-cheek. And yet it is triumphal because we're going to see that He truly does deliberately come in as a king. And I'm going to show you that. And so He receives this welcome. This last week of Jesus' earthly life, listen closely to this because this is going to form the background for several weeks. This last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry coincides with the Passover season for the Jews. If you remember, they were celebrating the Passover. Jerusalem was swelling with numbers of people, as we're going to see, who were coming in for this great event. And if you remember the Passover, if you remember, the Passover was a religious observance, and it was a reminder to the Jews. We're going to see that it was even more than this, but it was a reminder to the Jews of their exodus out of Egypt. When in bondage, they cried out, God sent the deliverer, Moses. You remember, He instructed Moses to have them put the blood over the doorpost of the houses. And when death, when the judgment of God passed over, and the firstborn of all of Egypt were struck dead, those who had blood over the doorpost of the house, death passed over. And that's why we call it the Passover. And they were saved, and then they were brought out in this mighty deliverance by Moses. And if you remember, we've talked about this in previous weeks. Now the Jews are looking for another deliverer. They have the promise of one greater than Moses who will come. And they are now under Roman domination. Listen to this for a moment, just so that you get the picture and the context. Jerusalem, each year when Passover week took place, if you read historically outside of the Bible, you get different figures. So I'm just going to say it this way. Anywhere from 200 to 250,000 extra people came into Jerusalem for Passover, up to over 1 million, depending on the year, depending on the circumstances. So the population of Jerusalem would double or triple on certain years as the people came in. Remember, the Jews were scattered throughout the known world. And in fact, Jewish males were required by Jewish law to come and to attend Passover. If their family could not come, they must come and attend and celebrate Passover on behalf of their families, representative of their families. So I'm wanting you to see a picture here, because Jerusalem is swollen with people. Jesus is about to make his entry into Jerusalem, and already multitudes have come into the city. There were never enough inns or hotels, as we would call them today, to take care of this many people. They would be staying, homes would be open to them. The streets would be packed with people from all over the known world. And so this is the time in which Jesus is making this entrance into Jerusalem. Now, remember also I said that Passover celebrates their exodus out of Egypt. But what I want you to see today in the context is that Passover would be kind of like, except on a far grander scale, July 4th for us. Far grander because it is of spiritual and religious significance. But remember, God took a family. He took Jacob's family, starting with Joseph, into Egypt. And there he let them multiply. They went into slavery, but it was in Egypt that they multiplied into at least a couple million people or more. And that is where they were birthed as a nation. God sent them in as a family, but he brought them out as a nation. So Passover to the Jews is, this is our heritage as a nation. A patriotic Jew would see Passover as a time of remembering we are a legitimate nation, just as today the Jews, there's always that struggle for legitimacy of nationhood. And so here we find that now they are again under someone else's rule. They were under Egyptian rule, and Moses brought them out, and Moses promised them a greater prophet than he would come. And they're looking for that Messiah. They're looking for that deliverer. Now, though they're not exactly in slavery, they are under Roman dominion, under Roman rule. And every Jew is crying out, Lord, send the deliverer. Send the deliverer. See, we know looking back, it was the cross. That was the deliverance. It was Calvary. It was to save us from our sins. But they were crying out, Lord, save us from Rome. Save us from this tyranny in which we find ourselves. And so all of that is to say that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, Passover already every year was a nightmare for the Romans. The Romans who occupied Jerusalem, the ones who were in authority. Because here now is a people that they have conquered, but who know that they have or claim that they have a legitimate right by God to be a nation. And there's always talk of a deliverer. There's always talk of an insurrection. And there are always people rising up and leading little rebellious factions against the Romans to seek to overthrow them. They were always unsuccessful. And so all of the city now is just teeming, listen at this, with Jews from all over the world. The population is doubled or tripled with people who have a fervor as they celebrate the Passover. They are remembering that they are a nation and that they're to be free under God's rule, not under Roman rule. And the Romans were always just looking with apprehension, expecting some kind of uprising. And now they have this teacher, miracle worker, Jesus, whom the people are calling a king, and the people are crying out to him as a Messiah. And so there's a lot of tension in Jerusalem on this particular day. So with that in mind, let's go to our scripture. In Mark chapter 11, there are three specific happenings that we're going to look at. And at first reading, you would look at them. And I'm sorry, I'm just hoarse this morning. You would look at them and you would think that they're just unrelated. They're just the events in order as they're given. But you're going to see just this incredible picture today of how God, how he draws pictures for us, how he unveils, how he shows us things in his word, and how everything, how the Holy Spirit has organized and written, put the word of God, recorded things in such a way that everything is there for a specific reason. So those three things, those three events are, number one, the triumphal entry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Number two, the incident with the fig tree. And number three, the cleansing of the temple. And I know that you're familiar with all three of these incidents. In verse 1, I want you to keep in mind that this is Sunday. It is the first day of the week when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Let's read 1 through 3. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Now, I want to make something very clear before we go any further. This is a supernatural happening. I want to be sure that we're all on the same page here. Jesus is not a charlatan, obviously. We know that. Jesus is not trying to deceive anyone. In other words, he has not prearranged this thing. And now he sends two of his disciples so that it can happen. And then they can say, "Oh, wow, that was cool." No, Jesus didn't secretly, as some critics would suggest, did not secretly go and prearrange this thing. I want you to remember, we have looked at Jesus as Son of God, as Son of Man, as God in flesh. We have seen him walk out our battles under our circumstances by the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we have seen. But I never want to take away from the fact, I want you to understand, this is God. This is God. This is deity. Jesus is ready to come into Jerusalem, and he tells them by foreknowledge. He tells them exactly something that's going to happen. And he tells them, "I want you to go into this village, and there's going to be a colt. You're going to see a foal of a donkey, a colt. And you're going to go up and you're going to loose it. And somebody's going to say, 'Why, what are you doing?' And you're to say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately they will release it to you, and you will be able to bring it back here." Do you see the strangeness of this passage? Let's put it in contemporary terms for a moment. Aaron, I want to use you for a moment as an illustration here. Say I called you after church today up here, and I said, "Now, Aaron, I want you to go down to 655 East Baseline," whichever way that is. "I want you to go down to 655 East Baseline, and there's a house, and in the driveway there's a BMW. And I want you to go over to that car, and you're going to look through the window, and there are going to be keys in it. And you're going to open up the car door and proceed to get in, and somebody's going to come running out the door of the house and say, 'What are you doing?' And you're going to say, 'The Lord has need of this BMW. What do you think's going to happen? 911? We have a thief on our hand." I want you to see that in the natural, that's what this looks like. They go, there's a donkey, it's not theirs. They start loosening it. Someone says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "The Lord has need of it." And they say, "Okay, fine. Because Jesus has ordained it to be so." And so they come back with this donkey. But I want you to see that that's the kind of thing. Now bear with me for just a moment. Sometimes the Lord requires, I won't tell you that, to go get the BMW, but because I'm not the Lord, number one. But the Lord sometimes requires strange things of us. Things that we don't understand when he speaks them to us. And things that others, even in the body of Christ, don't understand. Now you've been here long enough under the teaching at Faith Harvest. You know that I'm not giving you license to flakiness. I'm not talking about people that you see that every day they say something like, "Oh, I was in prayer this morning. The Holy Spirit told me to go out and walk across the lake," or what. Stuff that they always have odd things, and they, "I don't know why the Lord wants me to do." But listen to me. There are times in our lives when the Lord requires something of us, speaks something to us, and in the natural, it does not make sense. And if you try to tell someone, they will say, "That doesn't make sense." The Lord's calling us to trust him and to go and be explicitly obedient in following him to the letter in doing what he has called us to do, because he has already arranged something and he is wanting to build our faith. Amen? Sometimes He calls us to something. We want to figure out, oh, well, I can't go and do that, Lord. There wouldn't be any insurance for me. There wouldn't be this. There wouldn't be that. But God doesn't ask you those things. He just says, I'm calling you to do this. I'm calling you to do this specific thing. And it's always a test of faith, whether we will walk it out in obedience. So these two disciples had to trust Jesus, though they would look like thieves. And He said, you will be granted use of this donkey. And one other thing about this. You don't see them on the way putting a different spin on it. Like, well, I know the Lord said, go loose the donkey. But maybe if we go and we talk to the owner of the house first and we explain the situation. See, we always rationalize things. The Lord speaks something to us, and let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the Lord speaks something to you, and the devil will fill your head with all kinds of thoughts as to why you should do it this way or that way that makes a little bit more sense to everybody else, rather than doing exactly what He has said. So we are to follow Him in obedience. And they followed Him in obedience, and they brought the donkey to Jesus. And again, this is foreign to us. Because of our culture, we'd rather have Jesus in the BMW. And I know they didn't have BMWs. But in our modern mind, we at least think, well, why not a black stallion or a white stallion? A carriage, a chariot behind it, a donkey? But see, we don't understand the culture. You have to understand that in Jesus' day, a donkey was a royal vehicle. A donkey was especially reserved for royalty to ride upon. And you remember, we have talked about Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Jesus comes as one who will sit upon the throne of David. And so we find in the Old Testament, we're not going to turn there, but Solomon, King Solomon, when he was crowned at his coronation, he rode in on King David's donkey when he was crowned king. And we know that the Bible says that the Messiah would come and would sit upon the throne of David. So here we see Jesus coming in on a royal vehicle. It is lowly, but it's not what we think when we read it. Jesus has prepared something. Now listen, this is the only time in His ministry that we see Jesus allowing this kind of public acclamation and honor to be given to Him the way that we see in this passage of Scripture. Do you remember? He healed people and then He said, shh, don't tell anybody. You can go tell the priest so that you get declared healed, but shh, keep it to yourself. Someone says, you're the Christ. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shh, yes, God revealed that to you, but don't tell anybody. And now Jesus, this isn't just a little children's storybook story here. Jesus arranges a royal kingly entrance into the city, short-lived though it is, that He receives this honor and He's making a declaration. And I promise you the religious leaders hear about it very quickly, and it adds to their determination to destroy Him. So the Master rides into Jerusalem as royalty. And we know that He was fulfilling prophecy also in another way. Over 500 years, more than 500 years previously, Zechariah, you don't have to turn there, but Zechariah 9:9 prophesies, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, which means righteous, and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So for a brief span, perhaps a few hours here, we're going to see they cry out, Hosanna, and He is seen as the deliverer, and they're crying out, save us. Let's go back now and read beginning with verse 4. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus, I want you to notice verse 11, because it's going to segue into something. I want you to notice verse 11 and let it sort of settle in your memory for this morning. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, notice that, when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany. He returned to Bethany with the 12. So we see that he comes in riding on the donkey. They throw down their clothes on the road. They take palm branches and they wave them. And there's this huge procession of people crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now we pray. Save now we pray. Save now we pray. What are they saying as they're crying out, save now we pray? They're saying, save us from Rome. They don't understand his mission. The disciples don't even understand his mission, as we've seen in previous weeks. So the crowds are crying out, save now, we pray. How many of you know they wanted to be saved from their troubles? And how many of you know that we, let's just be honest, many times we want to be saved from our troubles. We want to be saved from our troubles, but not from ourselves. We want to be saved from our troubles so that we can then continue to live our own self-directed life. Pain and sorrow, troubles come along and people cry out, Lord, save me now, deliver me now. But not save me from who I am. Save me from the wretch that I am. Save me from my sin. Save me from myself that I might be totally surrendered over to you. And that's what's happening here with this crowd. Save now. Save us from our trouble. Only a few days later to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so Jesus goes into Jerusalem. This is the only event of this day. Jesus goes into Jerusalem after this procession. It says he looks around. We'll see why in a moment. He looks around in the temple and then he goes back out to Bethany. In verses 12 through 14, we have a very, very strange little passage of Scripture. Some of you have probably read it and thought, what on earth? Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. You following me? In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And we'll come back in a few moments and see that within a day's time, it withers and dies. Does anybody find this odd? When you really read it carefully, Jesus comes along, there's a fig tree. We're going to see this isn't unrelated to the rest of the things we're reading. But Jesus comes along, there's a fig tree. Now, I mean this with all reverence. Jesus, though he is Son of God and though he is Son of Man, even as Son of Man, he's smart. He's an intelligent man. And beyond that, he's the Son of God. He knows what season it is. He knows that it's not fig season. And he comes along to a fig tree and it's covered with leaves. And it says he's hungry, so he goes over and he begins to inspect it. And he finds no fruit on it, knowing that it's not the season for figs. So he looks at it and he curses it. He says, let no fruit ever grow on you again. And then he leaves. How strange. I used to read this passage, thought I partially understood it, but then I would just shake my head. Why did he curse the poor fig tree when it wasn't the time to produce figs? Beloved, this is, if you will follow me for a moment, this is powerful. It ties everything in together that we're going to read today. And it speaks to your life and mine. I told you Jesus has come into the city as a king. He has basically come in the format of a king. But in his parables, how many times have we read other examples of what he is. He's the master of the vineyard, right? Remember parables where he's the master of the vineyard? He comes and he finds no fruit on a grapevine or a fig tree, I don't remember. But so he has his servant dig around it, and he says, dig around it, fertilize it, I'll come back in a year. If there's no fruit on it, we're going to dig that thing up by the roots and get rid of it because it's worthless. It's just taking up space. He is the master of the vineyard. He is the shepherd of his sheep. And as the shepherd, he's always inspecting the sheep, remember? He takes care of them, and he does everything that a shepherd has to do to be sure that his sheep are healthy and safe. Well, he comes into Jerusalem not only as a king, but I want to unfold something for you today in these three things that we're looking at. He comes as the inspector. He comes as the master of the vineyard. He comes as the one who inspects his own for fruit, as you will see. And we find that he goes to the temple the first day. He comes in as king, but I want you to remember he also comes in as inspector. And that's why he goes to the temple, and it just says, when he had looked around at all things, he examined it. He thought about it. Then he went back out to Bethpage. We're going to see that he comes back the next day, and he comes to Jerusalem, and we know the story where he cleanses the temple. We'll read it briefly in a moment. But sandwiched between these two things is a prophetic event. He speaks to the fig tree because it's not bearing any fruit. He's the inspector. He has come to his temple and found it to be a den of thieves. He has inspected it for fruit and found nothing but hypocrisy. So he goes out to this fig tree. Yes, it says he's hungry, but there's something far deeper going on here than his hunger. If he's hungry for anything, it's to see fruit among his people. Let's kind of put the fig tree incident on pause for just a moment and read on and see what this means. In verses 15 through 19, it says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. This was the second time during Jesus' 3 years of ministry that he had this cleansing of the temple, that he went in and did this and drove out the money changers. I want to recap the incident for just a moment because I just briefly want to remind you that we are talking about God. This is really another amazing incident because when Jesus came into the temple, not one person lifted a finger to stop him. Have you ever thought about that? And history tells us that there were Roman guards stationed all around the top wall of the temple. There were Roman guards standing there in order to keep any uprisings from happening because of someone stirring up the Jews at the temple in order to try to overthrow Rome. And so there were Roman guards stationed all around that temple watching everything that took place. And in another gospel, we see that Jesus sat down, he watched, he inspected, he watched what was going on. He saw no fruit, he saw hypocrisy, and he saw thievery, and he sat and began to plait a whip out of cords. And he got up and he opened the gates where the animals were for sacrifices that they were selling and drove them out of the temple with whips and turned over the tables of the money changers. What were those tables? You know how when we go down to Mexico, you have the exchange rate for money. But I can tell you that everyone down there doesn't observe the exchange rate exactly accurately. So sometimes you get cheated. Well, in Rome, there was Roman money used in Jerusalem because it was under Roman domination. But within God's temple, They could only use temple money because Roman money would be a violation. It would defile the temple. So Jewish money was used for transactions. Here were all of these people selling doves, selling pigeons, selling lambs, and they were the money changers, the exchange rate. They were ripping the people off. They were making extra money. It was corrupt to the very core. They would have to come in and exchange their Roman money for Jewish money in order to buy a lamb, and they'd get ripped off all the way around. And Jesus wreaked havoc on the place. The guards stood there. The religious leaders went in the back room and plotted, but no one lifted a finger. This was a manifestation of the Son of God in His glory. The righteous anger of God. And so we find He comes to the temple and He does this. He is the master of the vineyard. He is inspecting the house of God. And He finds no fruit. He is inspecting the house of God and He finds no fruit. I want to skip again. We put the fig tree on hold for a minute, put the temple on hold for a minute, and remember when in the first verse, he came to Bethpage. And Bethpage was 2,600 feet above sea level with this incredible, breathtaking view of all of Jerusalem on its mountain out in front of them. And I can just see Jesus pausing there and thinking about the events because He's God. Thinking about the events of the coming week. Knowing what is to transpire. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago, Elijah and Moses have talked with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He knows that this is the finality of His mission that is drawing near this very week. Well, in another gospel, He comes to that hill and He sees Jerusalem. And I can't describe this emotionally enough for you. Because the Bible describes that not quietly, that Jesus burst into loud wailing and sobbing when He looked at Jerusalem. And again, we see God speaking from all of the years of Jewish history. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you." What's He talking about? All through the years of their history. But Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And then He begins to pronounce judgment. He says, "Therefore, your house is left to you desolate." And He goes on and says, "Not one stone will be left upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation." The master of the vineyard has come. He is looking for fruit. He goes to the house of God. He finds no fruit. He says, "Your day has come. You have not recognized the day of your visitation. Your house is left to you desolate." The master rides into Jerusalem as royalty, as the owner of the vineyard, as the master of the vineyard, as the inspector of the vine. He comes into the city to look for fruit. He goes to the temple and He looks around. Instead of fruit, He finds none. He finds hypocrisy. He finds cheating and lying. I want you to understand, He finds no fruit. Not some. No fruit. What I want you to see is how amazingly the Holy Spirit weaves these things together in the Word of God. He is giving us a picture. Jesus comes to the fig tree and He is demonstrating what has just happened as He rode into Jerusalem and what will happen when He goes to the temple to inspect. He is giving a prophetic picture right in the midst of all of it. He shows us exactly. He demonstrates what it's about. He comes to the fig tree and He finds no fruit. And we say, "But it wasn't the season for fruit." Well, it may not be the season for figs, for the summer figs. But as I study this out, fig trees, once you see them in the spring, once they have become green, notice it said that it had green leaves, right? Once it puts forth green leaves, it immediately begins to put forth, and there's a name for it that I didn't think I could pronounce, so I didn't try to. Some people just referred to it as pre-fruit. It's like a smaller fig. It is fruit, and it is edible, and people eat it. But it comes early on the fig tree, so that if you find a fig tree in the spring that already has green leaves, if it's a good fig tree, it should have some fruit. It should have that pre-fruit, if you will. And so he comes to the tree, and it's green, but there's not even any pre-fruit. He rightfully expected to find fruit, even though it wasn't the time for summer fruit. It wasn't the time for the bumper crop. And listen closely to this. If you don't have the pre-fruit, if you don't have the early figs, then you won't have any when it's the time for summer harvest. They always come first. If you find that the fig tree has no pre-fruit, it's no good. It means that there's not going to be any fruit when the summer harvest time has come. And Jesus looks at this tree. You see, some fruit, listen closely. Some fruit. Be careful how you judge other people's fruit. Because some fruit is evidence of the possibility of a great bumper crop of much fruit. And he's looking for some fruit. But he comes to the Jews. He comes to his own. And he finds no fruit. And he goes out to a fig tree that should have some fruit. And he finds no fruit. And he pronounces a judgment on it. Because you see, the leaves indicate that there is an appearance of life and that there should be fruit. But there was none. Jesus is saying, if I could find some fruit, it would be different. But I find no fruit. And again, he's speaking of the religious leaders and the Judaism of his day. Remember, all through it, Jesus is showing us that the old is going to die. He said, there's got to be a new wineskin for what I'm doing. The old wineskin can't hold what I'm doing. And this old covenant and this old religion, this old system must pass away because I am going to offer my life in order that I might bring forth a new creation, the church of the living God. In fact, when you study the word of God and the word for church in the New Testament, you find that when Jesus told Peter that flesh and blood revealed that confession to him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, and on this rock I will build. You know what he said in the original? I will build my synagogue. The Jews had their synagogue. I will build my synagogue and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This one has had judgment pronounced on it, but I am going to bring forth one that will bring forth fruit and life. Your house is left to you desolate, he pronounces over the old Jewish system. So he tells the tree, I curse you. May you never bear fruit again. You see, when he came riding in, they shouted, Hosanna. And a few days later, they shouted, crucify him. Because much like a lot of the church today, they wanted a Christ of their own making. They wanted a Christ who would save them from their troubles, but not change them. Save them from their troubles, but let them keep their system, their rituals, their laws. Save them from their troubles, but not from their own ways, their own sins, their own flesh. This is the only time that Jesus cursed anything. This is the only time that he destroyed something. You might argue and say, well, when he cast the demons into the pigs and they killed themselves. I call that swinicide. But in verses 20 through 24, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So he comes back along after he's inspected the temple and thrown out the money changers. And the fig tree has withered, just as he has pronounced the curse upon it. And Jesus uses this then as an opportunity to teach faith. Because after all, beloved, faith is what produces fruit in the first place. Now, the fig tree is also a continuation of something else that I want you to see. I just want to show you how the Holy Spirit has woven this into the Word from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, the Bible says that John the Baptist came out to the Jordan River. This is just before the beginning of Jesus' ministry, 3 years earlier. John the Baptist has been out, and the crowds have come, many of the religious rulers. They come out to listen to John the Baptist preach. And what did he preach? He said, listen to me. He said, the axe is even now being laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, produce fruit worthy of repentance. What was he saying? He's saying, this system of yours is being judged because there's no genuine fruit. And God is putting the axe to the root, and he is going to destroy it unless, he said, produce fruit worthy of repentance. And what that means is repent, and out of that repentance there will be fruit that is a reflection of that. There will be genuine fruit in your lives. But we know that Jesus came, he ministered for 3 years, and we find now he comes to the temple and they've not listened. Nothing has changed. They've only been angered by him. And now the tree is judged. No fruit. May there never be fruit on you again. Your house is left to you desolate. The tree is coming down because you did not know the day of your visitation. Because the master of the vineyard came to inspect his crop and found no fruit. We know that about 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. And the Jews were scattered throughout the world. What does this say to us? What is for us this morning? Beloved, there are many Christians, many who call on the name of Christ. There are many churches that are like this fig tree. You can have showy green leaves, but he's looking for fruit. Leaves proclaim, I'm alive, I'm alive. You can go into a church and you can have a whole lot of shaking of the leaves. You can have a lot of, I love praise and worship. You know, I love contemporary praise and worship. And I grew up in a little church that it was tradition. It was sing three hymns, first, second, and last verse, very dryly at that. But I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't the style of the hymns that God was looking at. Because there were people in that group that had fruit. There were people in that group that knew God. Likewise, you can go into churches with the best, with all the instruments and all the praise. You can have a lot of leaves rattling. But he's looking for fruit. Fruit. He's looking for some fruit. That should give you hope. He's looking for some fruit. Because some fruit indicates the possibility of great fruit. Just because there are leaves, just because there is a profession of something, doesn't mean that the pre-fruit is there. In reality, many are only taking up space. But the inspector comes. Maybe we praise God and praise means nothing. Shallow. And you say, what fruit, Pastor Mark? There are two places in the New Testament. Look, before I tell you about this, we won't turn there for the sake of time. I'm almost done. Some people look at the church and they want to judge the fruit by outward things, even by things that are spiritual. How much witnessing did you do this week? I want to see what kind of fruit you're bearing. How much time did you spend doing this? I want to see the fruit in your life. How many people were baptized this year? I want to see, and those are all wonderful things that we should be wanting from the Lord. But that's not what he says the fruit is. The fruit's two things. In John, I think it's chapter 15, Jesus says, I've sent you that you might bear much fruit and that your fruit might remain. And he defines that fruit as being able to pray, having that relationship with the Father, that when you pray, there are answers. You know God. You know God. But then in Galatians chapter 5, most importantly, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And beloved, without this, it doesn't matter how much of the other things you have. Because this is the character of Christ. Just a little further. In reality, this has everything to do with your eternal salvation. Not because we're saved by anything we do. You should be able to say this from memory. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by any works that we do. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But beloved, the Word of God teaches that if we are saved, there will be evidence. There will be evidence. Some fruit. Maybe not a lot at first. But there's then the possibility of growth and more fruit. But there will be some. And there will be some of the character of Christ that is coming out of us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the fruit for which he is inspecting. He's looking for more than green leaves. He's looking for evidence that you know him. Evidence that you know him. More than just a claim that you know him. And beloved, this scene of the fig tree, which begins with John the Baptist, will be repeated again one day in the future. Because we will stand before the inspector. He will be still looking for evidence. And he says in his own words that there will be some who stand before him that day and say, we healed the sick in your name. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. We cast out demons in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. So, beloved, that's not the fruit. The fruit is the evidence in your own life that you know Christ because there is change. Change that you are becoming more Christ-like. And you have an intimacy with God that you know how to pray. Not just for things. You know how to pray for this fruit that it would be manifest in your life. The love of Christ. Joy. Peace. And all of those things. The fruit will not be, you know, he will look at how many were saved. That's awesome. And there are crowns. There are rewards. I'm not talking about that. The fruit is not how many are saved. The fruit is not how many were delivered. The fruit is not any of those things, as awesome as they are. The fruit is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The evidence that we know him. The reflection of the character of Christ in our lives. You see, the fig tree in the Word of God is always a symbol of Israel. So when Jesus went to the fig tree and said, let there be no more fruit on you, he was saying, as you are in this system, the way that it's been done in the past, this will produce nothing ever again. But what I'm going to produce as I go to Calvary and as I'm resurrected is going to create a new creation which will bring forth fruit. Amen. Let's stand this morning, and as we close in worship, you know, I just ask you to let the Lord speak to your heart. Is there fruit in your life? Is there some fruit? You can have green leaves because you went down the aisle at some time in your life and said, I accept Jesus. But he's looking for fruit. He's looking for evidence that that was real and that it's real today. I don't like to draw out altar calls. I'm talking to the people of God, but just never take it for granted. If you don't know him, if you've not surrendered. And you know, we live in a society where we're so bombarded all week long. All I'm saying is, if you're playing a game, if you know there's no real fruit in your life, if there is no evidence that you know him, this is the time to get right with him. Because the inspector is coming again. Amen.